All right, well, good morning. I'm glad you're here. I'm looking forward to getting into this. As you know, we've been, making our way through Joshua, but we're not really making our way through it. We're just kind of moving around in it. But the Lord is revealing some amazing things for us. We have seen, we've watched, I've noticed over the past number of weeks as courage has risen in us, as boldness has risen in us. I hear stories, your testimonies of how the Lord has been transforming you and me to take the land. As we've said before, now I'm not going to go through the whole background kind of thing here because it'd take too long. So if you need to hear it, go back to one of our other messages in this series on our website at deeperlifefellowship.com. But as we're going through Joshua, as we're looking at it, here's a couple of things we've understood that we need to remember as we talk about this. First of all, is that Joshua was a foreshadowing of Jesus himself. Jesus' name, who we call Jesus, actually the Hebrew version of that is the exact same as Joshua, Yeshua. They both had the same Hebrew name. Jesus wasn't named after Joshua. Joshua was named after Jesus just before him. So Joshua, because Jesus was pre-existent with the Father, but Joshua's assignment was to foreshadow, and it would prefigure Jesus' assignment in the world and our lives. And so it helps us to remember that when the angel came to Mary, he said, "You'll have a son, and you will name him Joshua." And the whole story of Joshua went through Mary's head, and she began to connect those dots. And then, so it's important that if Joshua, this is the only book in the Bible, he's the only Old Testament saint who had the same name as Jesus, so that should be important to us. And it helps us identify Joshua's assignment. You know, Moses' assignment was to draw the Israelites out of Egypt, to lead them out. So they were led out of bondage to slavery. And, you know, Jesus does that in us as well. He is our deliverer, and he delivers us from the bondage of slavery to an orphan heart. It's slavery to that way of thinking that keeps us orphans, where we don't see ourselves as sons, daughters of God. And so we're freed from that. The Israelites went into the wilderness. It's supposed to be an 11-day journey where their hunger for the promised land would grow so they'd be more motivated to take that land with milk and honey and to occupy the land. The land was already theirs. God had deeded it to them. The only question was who's going to occupy it. Others were occupying it now, so the command came to them, go in and drive out the inhabitants of the land, because God had promised them this land, thus the name Promised Land. God had promised it to them because what God was doing was he was establishing his kingdom on the earth by taking his people and establishing them in a land out of which they would live in relationship to him, and their lives would be an example to all the other nations in the earth, and other people would see through Israel how good it would be to live in a covenant relationship with a loving God. That was their purpose. Now, they didn't always fulfill that perfectly, but that was the purpose of the Promised Land. By the same token, Jesus, his purpose, his assignment, is to establish the people of God, us, in a land, an invisible kingdom that he brought with him, to establish us in that as a place where we live our lives in relationship to God in such a way that other people, the nations of the earth, see that the best way to live is in covenant relationship with a loving God. And they are drawn to him, and the glory of God rises on us and dawns upon us. The nations are drawn to that glory. That's what that's about. And so our promised land, we've seen, is not the land where we don't fight. In fact, if you have struggles and battles, it's because you're trying to take the land. The wilderness is not a place of struggles. I saw on Facebook yesterday an old friend of mine who was in town for the week, a pastor's in another state, and he was starting a series on how God provides for you when you struggle. And it was how when we're in the wilderness and really struggling in the wilderness that God provides for us. And the thing is, the wilderness is not the place where we struggle. Taking that land of triumph and victory, that land God has promised us, that's where the battles are. They did enjoy God's provision in the wilderness. They're enjoying his grace, but they weren't yet extending his kingdom. And what we've seen is that God's purpose for us is for all of us to enjoy his grace and extend his kingdom. They were to enjoy the milk and honey and the fruit of the land, but live in that land to extend the rule and reign of God in all the earth. So We are to enjoy His grace and extend His kingdom by living lives of victory in Jesus, where we drive out the inhabitants that are trying to take up that land in our lives. So if there's sin, if there's addictions, things like that in our lives that we have to drive out, we've been talking about that for a number of weeks, how to do that kind of spiritual warfare. Okay, now, today we're going to look at something a little different. I want you to start in Psalm chapter 15. Psalm 15 is where we're going to begin. Then we're going to go over to Matthew 7, and we're going to go back to Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6. But I want you to see this. This is part of us taking the land of enjoying His grace and extending His kingdom. So if we're actually going to occupy the promised land, we've got to do what we're talking about today. David writes in Psalm 15, and he says, "Lord, who can dwell in your tent? Who can live on your holy mountain?" What does that mean? Who can occupy the land that you live in, that promised land? Who is it that can actually occupy the land? And then he answers this, "The one who lives honestly, practices righteousness, and acknowledges the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, who does not harm his friend or discredit his neighbor, who despises the one rejected by the Lord." And I'll stop right there for just a moment. Let's be clear about what that is. How many of you know that in the new covenant, we don't get to despise anybody? Why? Because nobody yet is rejected by the Lord. I mean, the love of God extends to all of us. Everybody you know, the blessing of God is reaching out to them to the day they cross over into eternity. And so there really is only one who's been rejected by the Lord. Who is that? Satan. So in a new covenant, since the application for that is we don't have any pity on that one, Satan, who has been rejected by the Lord. Contrary to the popular song from the Rolling Stones in the 60s, there is no sympathy for the devil. See, part of us occupying the land is that we don't just take it easy on the evil inhabitants that are in our land that we're told to conquer and drive out. We don't make peace with them. We don't have treaties with them. We don't feel sorry for them. They don't feel sorry for us. We go after it. We drive out the inhabitants. So, that's what that's referring to. And the Lord is with those who honors those who fear the Lord. And this is also another aspect of those who dwell in His tent, who take the land, who keeps His word, whatever the cost, there at the end of verse 4. Who keeps His word, whatever the cost. New International Version says, who keeps His oath even to His own hurt, who does not lend His money at interest or take a bribe against the innocent. The one who does these things will never be moved. You want an unshakable life? One of the things you have to have an unshakable life, is the ability to make an oath or to keep your word even to your own hurt, to keep your word and even when it costs you to do that. So that now I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 7. So for those who take the land, we have to understand that there is power in the words that we say. Jesus is speaking here in Matthew 7, verse 24. He's about to teach a parable. He says this, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a sensible man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house, yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed, and its collapse was great." And when Jesus had finished this sermon, the crowds were astonished at His teaching, because He was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes. Well, why do you suppose Jesus taught them like one who had authority? Because He had authority. And that authority came out when He spoke. And listen, it takes authority for a man to say, okay, if you do what I say, your life will be successful. If you don't do what I say, it's going to fall apart. Okay, how many of you know you have to have some level of authority to say that? Right? I mean, we would find that presumptuous. I mean, if I were to go to somebody and say, listen, now sometimes I feel that way as a pastor. You're counseling, you know, sometimes people come with problems, they're ruined there, and I sometimes just want to say, okay, you know what? Fixing your life is not that hard. You just do the right thing here, and you can do it. Really, part of it is just saying, it's really not that difficult. Just do what I say, and your life will be so much better than it is right now. Now, I usually don't say that in counseling because it's a little rude, but But part of it is, okay, listen, just follow this, the advice, and it's just scripture. Just do what God says. So Jesus taught with authority, but he said this. He said, my words have got to be tied to action. Now, watch what happens here as you get into chapter 8. Get some stories here where you see the power of his words. Verse 1, when he came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And right away, a man with a serious skin disease came up and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And reaching out his hand, he touched him, saying, be clean. And immediately his disease was healed. Next, verse 5, when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, Lord, my servant's lying at home paralyzed in terrible agony, and I'll come and heal him, Jesus told him. Lord, the centurion replied, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, my servant will be cured. For I too am a man under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. And hearing this, Jesus was amazed and said to those who were following him, I assure you, I have not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith. I tell you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus told the centurion, go, as you have believed, let it be done for you. And his servant was cured that very moment. Now, let me clarify something here that just might be a sticking point for some of you who are not familiar with the way we've thought about this. We're talking a lot about being sons and daughters of God. When Jesus says the sons of the kingdom will be cast out, listen, he is not talking about believers. Because what he's doing, that is in context of what he has just said about not finding anybody in Israel with as great a faith as centurion. The centurion was a commander of the Roman army. And you have to remember, the Romans had the Jews under their thumb. Israel was being oppressed by Rome at the time, ruled over by Rome. And so this man is a pagan. He's not a Jew. He's not a Hebrew. He's not an Israelite. He's a pagan Roman soldier. He is the epitome of the enemy to Israel. He's a Gentile, and he's part of the military that's keeping him under their thumb. And so, but this man, though, has recognized who Jesus is. He has recognized the power and the authority of Jesus' words and the authority of who he is. And so he says, Lord, he even calls him Lord. Lord, listen, you don't have to, I can't even have you under my roof. I'm not worthy. But I know this, you have authority. I have authority. What that means is I tell people to do something, they do it. All you have to do is speak something. I guarantee, I just know it'll be done. And Jesus was amazed. Now, there's not many people that amazed him, right? Not many people that surprised Jesus. So he was amazed. Now, here's what you need to understand. When he said, I haven't found anybody with this much faith in all of Israel, he's not talking about, in all my travels, I have yet to find anybody town to town. He's not talking about Israel as a geographic entity. He's talking about Israel as a people group, as the people of God. So what he's saying is, this Roman who had no cause to recognize me, he gets me, whereas the people of God that I've come to haven't even seen that yet. He came to his own, and his own received him not. So Jesus is saying, I hadn't seen as much faith. Nobody has had that kind of trust in me. No one has recognized me in all of the people of God like this one who is not of the people of God. He has gotten me quicker than you guys have. That's why he was amazed. Because it was the Jews that should have recognized him first, right? Who should have connected the dots of the prophetic and the Messiah and all that. Okay, so that's what he's doing. So anyway, but the centurion recognizes that there is power and authority in Jesus' words. All right. Look over same chapter, verse 23. As he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a violent storm arose on the sea, so the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was sleeping, so the disciples came and woke him up, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to die. But he said to them, why are you fearful, you have little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him. We know from another account that he said, peace, be still, and obeyed him. And then in verse 28, you see, when you come to the other side, to the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him as they came out of the tombs. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they shouted, what do you have to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? And they said, listen, if you're going to drive us out, can you send us into this herd of pigs over here? And it is, you know, Jesus said, I like to think that he said, get, because I'm from Alabama. And so he said to them, go, and they went, into the herd of swine and cast themselves into the sea. And so Here's what's interesting about that. If you watch these stories, Jesus uses so few words, but has so much power. His will, His work, the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God was not accomplished through many words or even eloquent words. Paul says later, he said, you know, we came to you not with the cleverness of man's words, but with demonstrations of power. He said, because the kingdom of God is not in words, it's in power. So you've got Jesus who begins to speak few words, but a lot of power. All right, now go back to Joshua chapter 2. I want to catch up on a story and then show you how this ties in here. All these are going to tie together in just a moment. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. So toward the front of your Bible, between Deuteronomy and Judges, you find Joshua chapter 2. Now, the Israelites are camped on one side of the Jordan. They have not yet crossed over into the Promised Land because they know as soon as they do, as immediately they've got to take a city. There's a city right across the river named Jericho. It's a big city. It's a bad city. And it is fortified with these walls, and there are houses built into the walls. Listen, this is not a wall like you'd find around an English garden. You know, these are walls. We'll see here. There are houses that are built into the wall. People live in the wall. The walls built around the city. That's some big old honking walls. And so, as we see later, as these walls fall, that's not just a small thing. So, they know they're going to take this city. And so, Joshua sends two spies in there. And the story is in chapter 2. I'll just recap it for you. But he sends two spies. And the people of Jericho find out. I mean, they're afraid of the Israelites because they've heard what God did to Egypt. And so, even though it's been 80 years now, they've been walking around the wilderness. So, they hear there are some spies. They go looking for them. But the two spies, two Israelites, find this temple prostitute named Rahab. She's probably a temple prostitute, which means her job, and again, it's just truth of God, not for sensitive ears, but her job was to help people worship their pagan gods by having sex with her. That was her job, if she was a temple prostitute, which she probably was. So, because she lived with her whole family, so she wasn't poor, she wasn't a beggar, she was a temple prostitute. So, she is absolutely not the people of God. She is polar opposite of the favored daughters of God of Israel, right? I mean, that's not her. But these spies come to her and say, hide us. And she says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. She does a Corrie Ten Boom thing. She hides them. And she says, okay, I'm going to help you escape from the people who want you. She said, but here's what I know. She said, I know that you're going to take this city. So what I'm asking is this. If I help you escape, would you spare, protect me and my family, my mother, father, brothers, sisters, would you protect us when you destroy the city? And they said, yes, if you help us escape. They said, we'll do that. So she let them down by a rope through the window. And here's what they said. They said, all right, here's the deal. This oath is null and void if you expose our mission after we're gone. And so she said, it's a deal. They said, all right, for us to know that you haven't exposed us, then what you need to do is hang a scarlet cord outside of your window. And when we see that red hanging down the wall, because the Bible says her house was built into the wall. We see it hanging down the wall, then we will make sure that you and your family are spared and protected when everything else is destroyed. So she did that. As soon as she let them down with the rope, she hung the scarlet cord outside her window. Now, you see Rahab again in Scripture. You know where you see her next? Matthew chapter 1, the lineage of Christ. This woman who gave her body sexually so that other people could worship in that way their pagan gods, this woman becomes part of the bloodline of Christ. Rahab the prostitute. Isn't that awesome? See, she and her family, they were brought into the covenant of God. She became a daughter of God. See, it just proves that being people of God was not about race. It was always about grace. It was always about the mercy of God bringing anyone in who would give their lives to Him. So Rahab, they made this oath. And so watch here. Let's turn over to chapter 6. Let me just go there. The story of Rahab and the spies is in chapter 2, if you want to go back and read that. Verse 6, they're taking the land. The walls fall. Verse 21, they completely destroyed everything in the city with the sword, every man and woman, both young and old, every ox, sheep, and donkey. Verse 22, Joshua said to the two men who had scouted the land, go to the prostitute's house and bring the woman out of there and all who are with her, just as you promised her. So the young men who had scouted went in and brought out Rahab and her father, mother, brothers, and all who belonged to her. And they brought out her whole family and settled them outside the camp of Israel. Now again, you see her later as part of the house of Israel. But the two spies obviously got back and they told Joshua everything that happened. They reported to him about this woman that protected him. They told him all about her. And so Joshua now, when the city is falling down and it's crumbling, Joshua, in that moment, when the dust is flying and swords are being applied, and I mean the war battle is going on, Joshua remembers the oath that he didn't even make himself. He never even made this promise. His two representatives made it on his behalf, because they knew him, they knew his heart, they knew that he would fulfill his oath. And so they made this promise, and Joshua, to honor the promise they made, he made sure that she was protected. This would be akin to standing on the beaches of Normandy on D-Day with all that massacre going on all around you and saying to your soldiers, okay, everybody, as we take the land, remember, there's one German family in a home right over here that's camped out. I want you to go take some people and go protect them. See, that, I mean, and so Joshua keeps his head because of the oath that he made. Now, here's what's amazing about this whole story to me. You know, right before this, where you have the walls of Jericho that fall, amazing miracle. These huge walls crumble to the ground at the shout of the people of God. Do you know what's even a bigger miracle than that? That the people actually followed Joshua to walk around the walls for 7 days. Now, any of you who are in leadership, even if you just have kids, you're in leadership in your family, how many of you know how hard that would be to have probably 3 million people? Now listen, here's the scene. You've got these people, the first generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt have died in the wilderness because they didn't believe God enough to go in and take it. Now their children, those who were younger than 20 at the time that judgment was announced, and then those who were born after that, 40 years now, they have been raised in the wilderness. So you've got another 3 million people or more now, who are the oldest one is 60, except for Joshua and Caleb. But the oldest one of the whole people is 60 years old, because the oldest one, when that was pronounced, was 20. So you got 40 years, now 60, so you, anyway, people. All right, do the math. So you got all these people. Now for 40 years, they have heard, we are going to take the land. They've been training in the woods. They've had training camps, had boot camp. They've made dummies and speared them, and they've done all this stuff, ready to fight, because they're going in. They don't think like slaves. They think like heirs. They know God has promised them the land. They're ready to go in and take it. And Joshua finally comes to them and says, all right, everybody, listen, the day has come. We're going to take Jericho. And there's, yeah. Oh, you know, if you get all these. So they're ready to take this land. Hoo-ah. And so they're ready to go and says, all right, Joshua, what are we going to do on day one? We're going to start with the catapults. We're going to like fling flaming balls of tar over the wall. What are we going to do? Javelin? What are we starting with? Joshua said, here's what we're going to do. Day one, all of us, all the millions of us, you know what we're going to do? We're going to walk around the city without saying a word. You know those guys are going, okay. Sounds a little weird, but day one, I see, Joshua. You're going to intimidate them with the size of our army. Awesome. That's a strategy. I love it. Just let them watch. Let them see how many we are. And day two, we start with the spears and the arrows. And Joshua said, no, day two, you know what we're going to do? We're going to do it again. All of us around the walls, not saying a word. Well, dang. Okay. Day three, we're going to, and Joshua tells day after, okay, here's what we're going to do. For 6 days, we're going to do that. These guys are saying, please, what? So then it's okay, seventh day, then we're gonna attack the city, right? Joshua says, no, seventh day, here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna change it up. We're gonna all walk around the city 7 times on the seventh day. But the last time around, we're gonna blow the shofar and yell real loud. Now, this is probably not the strategy they've been expecting for 40 years. And yet, here's what's amazing. There was no discussion. There was no debate. There was no tribal council. There was no vote. There was no democracy. You know what? They just did it. All of you know, that is the biggest miracle of this whole story. That they followed Joshua in that assignment. They just did it. What kind of authority do you think someone has to be able to speak with to move a nation with his words to do something that crazy? You have to understand, Joshua was a man of authority who had power in his words. Well, how do you get that kind of authority? Here's the thing. It's simple. Not easy, but simple. You move with power and authority in your words with people when your actions, to the direct proportion that your actions match your words. When you do what you say, and you keep your oath even to your own hurt, you begin to have authority. You begin to speak with authority. Now, for instance, let me give you for instance. There are two kinds of parents in the world. There's the kind of parent who says to Johnny playing his video games, "Johnny, listen, it's time to stop playing. You need to come eat right now." And Johnny immediately stops, turns off his video games, comes, sits at the table and eat. There's that kind of parent. Then there's all the rest of us who know what it's like to say, "Hey, Johnny, you need to stop playing your games, come eat. I'll be right there and finish this level." "No, you need to come eat now." "Okay, I'm almost there, I'm almost there, I'm almost there." "Well, can't you just pause it and save it?" "No, if I save it now, I'll lose it all." "Johnny, you need to get in here right now. I'm telling you, right, because we got to get to Freddie's birthday party, and if you don't come eat now, we can't get the party in time." "Okay, I'm coming, almost done." "Oh, okay, wait, I got to start this one over, right there." "Young man, you get in here right now or you're not going to Freddie's birthday party." Then we start thinking, wait a minute. I have a golf game scheduled while he's at that party. Or I have a hair appointment while he's at that party. And if I have to deal with him because he's not, that's not going to be good for me. "Okay, young man, you're going to Freddie's party. And so get in here now so we can make it in time." See, what happens is Johnny learns that the threats are empty. Any of us besides me as parents been guilty of making empty threats? "Hey, if you don't do that, I am not paying for your college." "Well, who else is gonna?" "Okay, I will this time. But your second college degree, you're on your own." Now, but the thing, we make these empty threads and we don't follow through on them. And the thing is, the kids begin to realize, "Mom didn't really mean it." Or, I mean, it's not a rebellion thing. It's just, you know what, I can count on, they're going to do it anyway. And so part of it, everybody, is we've got to learn not to make empty threats, for one thing. We've got to learn to only do what we can follow through on. Because otherwise, you lose authority in your words. Well, Joshua probably was not always perfect at following through. Joshua probably, although we know that he had great authority and great power in his words, he can move a nation with his words, he probably didn't always succeed at that every time. But what if there were another man who lived in complete agreement with his words? What if there was a second Joshua? What if there were a second Joshua who before he spoke his words, he heard them from his father? And then he lived and spoke with authority. Not like the religious leaders of the day. What if there were another man, a second Joshua, whose life was so invested with power and authority that when he spoke, things happened? What if there were a man who represented another commander, who honored that representative's words with his power to do it? So you see, again, Joshua didn't even make this promise himself, but he had so much trust. Watch, he trusted that his representatives knew his heart so well. He trusted them, watch, he trusted them to speak to others on his behalf. And then he committed himself to what they commanded because he is faithful. So what if there were another man who represented a king and spoke, and that king trusted him because he knew that king's heart so much that when he spoke, things happened, and all the power of that king and that kingdom rests in the authority and the words of what that man said. Guys, you have to understand something. This, we got to dismantle a myth among a lot of streams of the body of Christ right now that says that, you know, we say, okay, the power of life and death is in the tongue. Well, yeah, that's true. But we got to stop short, everybody. You cannot get to the point where you think your words have magical power in and of themselves, like incantations or spells. That is not the gospel. That is antithetical to the gospel to say, okay, you know what? I'm going to stand out in the rain and say, it's not raining, and I will not be wet. Yeah, try that. See, I'm not going to make a negative confession that I'm wet today. Well, no, listen, if you're wet, just say it. Well, if I tell people I have a broken heart today, that's a negative confession. I'm not going to say it. Well, if it's the truth, admit it and let Jesus heal the broken heart. If you live denying that your heart is broken, then you will never receive the healing that that broken heart needs. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with speaking the truth, but if we speak the truth in such a way that we curse ourselves and say, well, you know what, I'm never going to get out of this, okay, that's a negative confession. A positive confession says, I confess what's real in my life, but the positive part about it is that God is the answer to everything that's wrong with me. That He fixes everything that's not right. So I can admit what's not right, but I'm telling you, in my admission is surrender to the power of God to fix it all. See, I don't know about you, but to me, that's a positive confession right there. I am positive that as I admit the reality of what's wrong with me, Jesus Himself can fix it with a word. So what if there were a man who had so much authority, another Joshua, who moved in that authority so much that when he left the scene, he gave that same power and authority to his representatives that would be here after he left? What if there were one who would say, listen, all authority in heaven has been given to me, and now I give it to you. I have given you authority to trample over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. What if there were one who were full of so much authority that he could delegate that same authority, not a lesser version of his authority, not 80% of his authority, all of it. Yes, we've got to understand that. Sometimes, as believers, we start moving in the power and the authority of God, but we think we have less than He does. God, I'm telling you, Jesus has given you authority to trample over all the power of the enemy. So what if then there became an army of representatives of a king who had all authority and reigned supreme over every sickness, over every disease, over every addiction, over every oppression, depression, possession, any other eschen that you can come up with? What if there were representatives who grasped the fact that now the words they speak are backed up by the power of the one who always acts in accordance with His words? The Bible says that God watches over His word to perform it. What if there were one who spoke with such authority that we knew that when we spoke on His behalf, that we spoke with the same authority, and darkness shattered and sicknesses were healed, not because we are good, but because Jesus is good? What if there were an army of people who said, I represent one who keeps His oath, who kept His oath to His own hurt, and I speak in that authority and I will not be moved? What if we got that? What if we, as the people of God, grasped the fact that when we speak those words, we can say to somebody, listen, I command those arteries right now in Jesus' name, be reconciled to God, be clear up right now. What if we said that and it happened? For crying out loud, what if we just had the nerve to say it? How much more do you think it would happen than it does now? What if we had the boldness to say to somebody, listen, I speak to those discs and those nerves and I say, in Jesus' name, come together. In Jesus' name, swelling goes down, nerves get unpinched, pain, leave right now in Jesus' name. What if we did that? You say, well, Mark, I can't do it. I didn't have my quiet time today, so I'm not eligible. Or I didn't have my quiet time all last week, or I missed a day, or, you know, I haven't witnessed anybody in a couple of weeks. I'm not eligible for that kind of power. Do you think that kind of power would ever depend on how good you are? You think God would put that power in you and make it dependent on how faithful you are? Listen, that power never came from you to begin with. The power, the authority that resides in every believer is contingent and totally dependent on the faithfulness and righteousness of Jesus, not you. So why don't we use that? Because we think it's about us. Because we think it's about our power, our saying something right, our using the right words or enough words, or saying it loud enough, or saying it soft enough, or using the right motions. Or we think it's about us doing and saying the right thing. And it never has been. Good news, it never will be. Yeah, listen, I'm just calling you. I'm calling you right now. I'm just call out to every mouse in the kingdom of God. And I'm saying today, become a lion. You need to start roaring. Listen, the lion of God is living inside you, roaring like a lion. And he's trying to get out. And he will roar like a lion through you if you'll just open your mouth and start to move in the power and the authority that Jesus gave his life for you to live in.
Hallelujah.
Amen. He gave his life for me and you to exercise that authority. A couple days ago, Marianne's mom called us, and she was in great pain. She was crying, and Marianne's mother, y'all know her, she's tough. I mean, she's, you know, prairie woman tough. She's pioneer, Laura Ingalls Wilder, little cabin on the big plains kind of tough. And sweet as she can be, but she doesn't give in to pain. She doesn't talk about it. But the other day she cried. She was crying. She was hurting so bad. She had just gotten out of bed and something happened with her back and her back pain. She was in excruciating pain. Couldn't get comfortable just laying there in pain. She said, and she called and she said, would you come pray for us? Pray for me. We said, absolutely. So we went over there, dropped the kids off school, went over to their house, and she was in excruciating pain. So Marianne and I prayed for her, and we just did what we knew to do, which was, Father God, this is your daughter. Let your kingdom come. God, you rule and reign in superiority over every back pain. God, you designed this body. You knit it together. Now cause it to work. We say to those discs, to those nerves, we say now in Jesus' name, be reconciled to the way God causes you to function. We just prayed like that over her. And she said immediately she felt some relief. We said, well, thank God. So we just believe there would be an increase in that. Well, she went through that day, and the next morning, her dad called and said, listen, would y'all come over and help me get her to the car? We need to take her to the doctor. I said, sure. So we went over there to get her to the doctor, and about 8:30 or 9 o'clock, and they had made an appointment. Their appointment wasn't until like 1:30. So he said, well, while we're here, we might as well, let's pray for you again. I mean, you know, now that I got my PhD, I am a doctor, so we can do this. I'm allowed. It's legal. So we pray for you. So we prayed again. And boy, just the power of God, presence of the Lord is in that room. And again, guys, listen, we're starting to realize this. Oh, this is what we're, see, I love this. With the whole orphans and sons things, we're starting to realize this. Only orphans, people who believe, now the orphan mindset belongs to those who are sons and daughters of God, but who don't see themselves that way. They think they have to provide and they have to perform for God's favor, but they don't. When we see that we're sons, we rest in who we are. But only orphans have to try real hard. See, sons don't have to try hard to convince the father to do something. Orphans are the ones who are trying real hard. Guys, if you find yourself straining at prayer, trying to get God to do something, and you're getting a headache because you're just gritting your teeth and trying to talk God into doing something, stop. That's what orphans do. Sons just ask. Sons and daughters just ask. We don't try to argue with God into doing something He doesn't want to do. Just ask. So we just asked. So Marianne went over there to help them go to their doctor's appointment. And so she got up at 12:30 and she went in. Her mom was standing up by the bed and she said, "Come here, I want you to see something." Mary went in and her mother just bent right over and touched her toes, came right back up. She said, "The pain is completely gone." That's cool. Now, back pain may not seem like a big thing to you until it's yours. But it's debilitating. And again, this was 2 days of excruciating pain that just, boom, disappeared. Now, I don't know about you, but I like that. That's kingdom of God stuff. That's God ruling and reigning over those things. And so our job then was simply to speak on with authority as representatives of a king who had the authority to make that promise good. Guys, you know what we call that? That's prophesying. Now, there are some of you here today that, you know, you're waiting for God to do something. You're waiting for the power of God to show up in your life, maybe in one particular area. I don't know about you, but I'm absolutely through having a form of godliness but denying the power of it. I'm through seeing the church, the big C church, being a powerless people of doctrine. Done with that. We don't have enough time for that. You understand? Listen, Jesus kept His oath to His own hurt so that we could make oaths, make promises, so that we could agree with the promises of God for people, so that we could agree with the truth that God rules and reigns and bring His supreme rule and reign, His kingdom into the lives of us and our families and our children and everybody that we meet. Everybody are representatives of a greater kingdom than anything we will ever face. I'm telling you, you go up into the kingdom of darkness, it cannot stand to the kingdom of light. One more passage of scripture, I'm going to show you. We're going to pray. We're going to prophesy. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you got to 1 Corinthians, just keep going. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to show it to you. This was our verse of the year a couple of years ago. 2 Corinthians 5, starting verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. Everything is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us that ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Everybody, the power and authority with which you speak, with which you command, with which you prophesy, with which you pray, that power and authority has not, never has, never will be a source of, come from your righteousness. The power and authority that resides in you right now, regardless of your performance, rests in the righteousness of the only Son of God. You have no less authority than Jesus had when He walked the earth. Do you get that? No less. Not a percentage. All of it. The Bible says in Ephesians 1 that God has given everything over to the church, who is the fullness of Him who fills all things in every way. So why are we using it? What is going on around us? People's lives are completely falling apart and we don't even speak into it because we're afraid that if we do and something doesn't happen, we're going to have to try to explain God away. We're going to have to try to have answers for everybody that's ever disappointed. If we pray and somebody doesn't get healed, we counsel and their marriage is not saved. We're afraid that we won't be able to defend God. Let me just say this. God is well capable of defending himself. He actually never gave you that assignment. It has never been your responsibility or mine to explain God or make excuses for him. You let him do that. If he needs to explain himself, you let him do it. It's his job. He knows how to do it better than any of us. Short of that, we take every opportunity we find in life, and then we find opportunities to speak with power and authority, life and transformation and change and the Spirit of God and the kingdom of God into everything that we come against. And we see walls crumble in Jesus' name, and we see people brought into covenant relationship with God. We see children come home. We see hearts of fathers turn to their children and the children to their fathers. We see lives restored. We see people repent. We see bodies healed. We see the dead raised. Is the lame walk, the deaf hear, because we as the people of God have decided it is time for us to move in boldness with the power and authority that Jesus died for you to use.